Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, whether I come and see or else be absent. I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it's given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Not intending to do a verse-by-verse commentary on the entire epistle, but today in this study, I would like to present the example of the head of the body, our Lord Jesus Christ, and then give you three examples of members of the body, which are found in chapter 2, which we haven't read, but the rest of it, the Apostle Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Again, I remind you that we have to interpret this in the light of the revelation of the mystery. And so Paul is exhorting the Philippians to put away their differences and be united together as members of the one body. And in this section, he sets forth the love of the head for the members of the body. This lesson, or this study, is a difficult study to present. I say it's difficult because of the context of the passage itself goes into some details which it's hard for us to comprehend. We have finite minds, and this is infinite. We have the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, and yet even with that, it's difficult for us to comprehend what is set forth here. And that is verses 6, 7, and 8 of chapter 2. When we try to understand the humility and the condescending of Jesus Christ to become man and to be all God and all man at the same time, it's difficult to comprehend. Well, there are some things that we'll never comprehend, and this will be one of them. Where we can't understand and where we can't comprehend, it pleases God to simply believe. Faith does please God. And I may not explain this very well, and I may not be able to shed too much more light on it. I'm still going to make an attempt and hope that somehow we get an understanding of it. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, because of their contentions, he said to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, "For who maketh thee to differ? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, as if thou hadst not received it? Who maketh thee to differ?" Paul was trying to remind them that it was believing the gospel, that Jesus Christ had made them different. They hadn't done anything to make themselves different, but Christ had. And what do you have that you haven't received in grace? What he's trying to do is dissolve the contentions over the fact that what they've received is from Christ. They didn't receive it by something they had done. And then he says, why do you glory? Because you received it in grace as if you had not received it in grace. So, you know, where's boasting then, see? You can't boast if you've received something in grace. It's a gift. So when he comes to the passage here in Philippians, he's going to set forth something of the same idea and entreat them to understand and recognize the love of the head, which is Jesus Christ, for the members of the one body, and in so doing, forget about the contentions. They're not something we ought to be arguing over anyway, he said. He did admonish it's not an admonishment. In Ephesians chapter 4, he exhorted them to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they had been called, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now notice in verse 27, towards the end of the verse, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together puts forth the same idea as endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's going to take work. We're going to have to work at it. We're going to have to be diligent in it. It's not something that's just going to happen, but it's something that we must continually pursue and strive for. The second thing that he says is in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded. I'm sorry, verse 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. What did he tell the Romans in chapter 12 and verse 3? Let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think. You see, there's nothing like grace to make the playing field level. You haven't done anything to receive it. You can't do anything to keep it, except believe. So don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, because who maketh you to differ? What have you that you haven't received? In lowliness of mind, esteem other better than themselves. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see it manifested in Calvary, is the great leveler. It's where we all find ourselves equal. And that's what we need to keep before us. And that's what he's going to set before them here in verses 6, 7, and 8. The example of the head and his love for the members. I do not know that Paul, and of course I say Paul, but he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What greater example of humility and lowliness could the Holy Spirit, through Paul, set before those who had strife and envy and were seeking for vainglory? In Ephesians, Paul, chapter 5, verse 25 says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He loved the church and gave himself for it. What an example it is to us. There in the context, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He's admonished us before that we're all members of the one body. and that each member is necessary and needful. Chapter 4, verse 16 of Ephesians, that the body increases by the mutual edification of the body with each other as we are taught by the head, which is Christ. To walk worthy with all lowliness of mind is simply exercising the mind of Christ being in you, chapter 2 here in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's to exercise that. That's to put your faith in action. That's having an active faith. Not just something to be believed, something to be practiced. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There were three characteristics that our Lord displayed in his voluntary condescension. Three characteristics. They are these. First of all, he humbled himself. Secondly, he submitted to the will of the Father. And thirdly, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Humility, submission, and obedience. In that order. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Be humble. Submit to the Word of God and obey it. That's the active participation of the mind of Christ. In verses 6, 7, and 8, we come to some verses that, as I said, are difficult to comprehend with our finite minds. And yet, we have been given a little enlightenment of the Holy Spirit to teach us what it is. Who being in the form of God, that Jesus Christ was God, cannot be denied. He was in his nature God. He was co-equal with the Father. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, he said, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. In John 10:17 and 18, he again reveals to us that he's God because he said he had power to lay his life down. He had power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He had the power to do that. He was God. He could lay his life down. He could take it up again because he's God. This great act of humility was manifest when God the Creator became in likeness to the creature which he had made. He became the God-man. That Jesus Christ was the Creator and that he was God is manifested or set forth throughout all Scripture. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created heaven and the earth. In John chapter 1, all things were made by him, the Word. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. Colossians chapter 1, for by him were all things created, which are in heaven, which are on earth, invisible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. All things were created by him and for him. Hebrews chapter 1, he's the express image of the invisible God, by whom also he made the worlds. Without question, Jesus Christ was the Creator. But in his humility, the Creator becomes the creature. He stoops to become like us, yet without sin. He takes upon himself a fleshly body. He identifies with man, that man, through his death, burial, and resurrection, might identify with him. He was in the form of God, it says. He was deity. Being in the form of God, at that particular point in time simply meant God's a spirit. He was a spirit being. Had not Jesus Christ condescended to take upon himself human flesh, we'd never known God. How can you know a spirit? So he took upon himself human flesh. In John 1:18, he tells us, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, or he hath made him known. So we know God because we know Jesus Christ. He is God. Being in the form of God, he did not think it was robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think it was something to be held on to. Something of his great humility is seen there when it says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't say, well, I'm just going to stay God forever. I don't want to condescend and come into this world. But he didn't think it was something to be held on to, because before there ever was a world, he was ordained to be the Savior of sinners. So he must come into this world and fulfill that purpose. And so he didn't hang on to that. He let go of it in his grasp, that he might redeem sinful men by taking upon him a human body. I know he was God. I know he let go of being in the form of God, because in John 17:5 he prayed, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He was God before there ever was a world. He had let that go, that he might come to this world in humility and condescension. And now he, just before he goes to Calvary, he asks the Father to take him back to that glory he had with the Father before the world was, that co-equality of God, as it were. This is further manifested in the words, he made himself of no reputation. The word no reputation simply means that he emptied himself. He emptied himself. He made his Godhead, as it were, of none effect, so that he might become man. He didn't hold fast and bring down to this earth when he came the visible manifestations of his deity. He emptied himself of that outward glory in order to become man. One of the reasons that Israel rejected him, they were looking for someone to come in power and glory. And he came as a lowly to telemarketers. I'll unplug that. I'll remember that. He emptied himself of the visible manifestations of his deity. That's why Israel didn't recognize him as their Messiah. He didn't come in power and glory. He didn't set up the earthly kingdom that they were expecting. But he came as this lowly, humble Savior of sinners. He didn't think about his own glory. He was only concerned for his people, and here, especially, for the members of the body. He hath no form nor comeliness, that when we see him we should desire him, Isaiah wrote. Israel wanted a king back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And their idea of a king was Saul, because he was head and shoulders above all the others. He's a big man. He can certainly deliver us. And they rejected the theocratic rule of God over them. They rejected God the Father. When Jesus Christ came and had no form nor comeliness, there was no beauty that they should desire him. It was for the same reason. He didn't come in power and glory, so he can't be a deliverer for us. They rejected God the Son because he had emptied himself of the outward demonstrations of his deity and the outward manifestations that he was God. And even when he did miracles, healed the sick, made the lame to walk, made the blind to see, fed the 5,000 with two loaves and five little fishes, or five loaves and two fishes, whatever order it was in, I don't remember. Did it twice. Raised Lazarus from the dead. They still said he was born of fornication. He was just the carpenter's son. He was reproached and despised and rejected of men because he made himself of no reputation. Here is love in the highest degree. He took upon him the form of a servant. That's set in juxtaposition to the form of God. He was equal with God. He emptied himself, but he didn't empty himself of his Godhead. He became something that he had never been, man. But he didn't relinquish what he always was, God. And what he is now, he will always be, the God-man. Being equal with God declares his deity and his being. The form of God expresses the manifestation of his being. He appeared in the form of a servant. When Matthew is writing his gospel, he's presenting Jesus Christ to Israel as their king. So we find in the first few chapters a genealogy. 14 generations, three times, all the way from Abraham to 14 generations anyway. When Luke presents Christ to Israel, he presents him as the Son of Man. As the Son of Man, Luke's genealogy goes all the way from the birth of Jesus Christ back to Adam. And then it goes a step further, the Son of God. When John presents Jesus Christ in his gospel to the nation of Israel, he presents him as the Son of God. No genealogy. God doesn't have a genealogy. He always was. He didn't originate. He didn't come out of anyone. He always was. And that leaves Mark. And Mark presents Christ to the nation of Israel as a servant. And a servant has no genealogy either. That's how lowly he came. Because a servant is a peon. He's a lowly day worker. So there's no genealogy in Mark, because he is showing us how low our Savior came. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. Took upon himself the form of a servant. Was made in the likeness of men. His humility and submission and obedience are all manifested in his death at Calvary. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He was God. Death didn't have any power over him. I am the resurrection and the life. Death had no power over him. He had to humble himself. He had to submit himself to death, or he could never have died. He had the power over death. It had no power over him. If he was going to die, he must submit to it. And he humbled himself and submitted to it and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Not any ordinary death, but a death of ignominy and shame. Not an immediate death, but the most torturing death that a human mind can invent. And he obeyed as a substitute for his people. A substitute for sinners. That's how low he stooped. Romans chapter 5, what's he say? For a righteous man, one might die. For a good man, some might even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, the gospel is unique. You can preach the gospel to 10,000 people and only one or two might hear it. Because God has chosen them, they'll hear it. But the other unique thing about the gospel is that it has to be personally believed. When Paul was writing to the Galatians in that verse we all know, chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Saving faith comes to each of us personally when we know that Christ loved you or loved me and gave himself for me. It's a personal thing. I'm sure, just as sure as I'm sitting here and everyone sitting here that has unsaved spouses or unsaved children, we would love to be able to save them. I would love to be able to somehow believe the gospel for my son, my daughter-in-law, but I can't. It's a personal thing. You have to understand Christ died for you, that he hung there at Calvary bearing your sin and your guilt, that he was buried and rose again, that you died with him. You were in him when he died. You were buried with him, and you are raised again with him to walk in newness of life. It's a personal thing. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Who can imagine such grace that the Son of God humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, God serving the creature whom he had made, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. What greater example could the Holy Spirit and Paul have set before these contentious believers in Philippi? As I said, grace is the leveler. It's the level ground. When you find yourself at the foot of the cross, there can be no contention. There can be no strife. There can only be a love for Jesus Christ and for those that are his. Can't boast. Can't say, I did this, I'm better than you. We're all sinners there at the foot of the cross. Then Paul goes on to give three examples of members of the one body. He brings his own example in of his humility and submission and obedience and love for them. In verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. If I be offered, that word offer goes back to the Old Testament sacrifices when the sacrifice was killed on the brazen altar and the blood was poured out. The blood was poured out. Paul said, yea, and if I be poured out in sacrifice and service of your faith. They had obeyed when he was with them. They had sent once and again to Paul's necessity, chapter 4, verse 16. He'd received the things they'd sent through Epaphroditus. These saints had offered themselves through their gifts to Paul. Now he magnifies their sacrifice for him and minimizes his sacrifice for them because he said, I'm willing to pour out myself as a sacrifice that you might be established in the faith, that you might have faith and go on in the faith and persevere in love for one another and let the contentions and the strife and envy cease. He had suffered much on other occasions to make known the gospel to them. Just remember the night when he was put in jail in stocks. He'd been beaten. I don't know why he didn't exert his Roman citizenship before they beat him, but he didn't. But when they sent to let him go, he said, why don't you tell them to come and let us go? We're Romans, and they beat us openly and uncondemned. Well, in the Roman government, that was terrifying. They had done something against the Roman law. But Paul had suffered a lot for the Philippian saints. Maybe he's thinking also that he's about to be put to death. He might not be released from prison and would be executed. But that would be a willing sacrifice to Paul if they would continue in the faith and abound more and more in love. Then he gives the example of Timothy. He said in verse 19, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I hear know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, but all, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him I, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. He was like-minded with Paul. He wasn't doing anything through strife or vainglory. He had lowliness of mind. He wasn't looking on his own things, but he was looking on the other things of others. He'd put himself in danger to come and see Paul in Rome. But Paul knew that he had the same love and concern for the saints that Paul had. All the others, according to verse 21, seek their own. I suppose if we put that in today's vernacular, is that, you know, they all seek their own. We baptized so many last week. We had so many join the church. Or we had 10,000 in Sunday school. They all sought their own, not the things which were Jesus Christ. But Timothy was like-minded with Paul. He not only knew the truth that Paul had taught from the beginning of their sojourn together in Acts chapter 16, as we read earlier. And Paul, he knew the truths there, and he could trust Timothy to minister to them, but he was also like-minded concerning the revelation of the mystery. And he knew that, and Paul knew he could trust him with it. In his final letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, he says, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And I believe the good thing has to do with the revelation of the mystery. Keep that, Timothy. The verse before that in Timothy, he said, hold fast the form of sound words. In other words, the things you've heard from me concerning the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, and the justification, sanctification, reconciliation, propitiation, redemption, these various things, Timothy, hold fast. But that good thing, the revelation of the mystery, you keep that. Be very careful about that. Third example he gives is Epaphroditus. He begins in verse 25 and says, I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, companion in labor fellow soldier, but he, your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants or my needs. For he longed after you all, was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. For the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Here was one of the members of the body. He was Paul's brother in the Lord, a companion in labor for the gospel's sake, a fellow soldier in the cause of Christ. He brought the things from the saints in Philippi to Paul that he might minister their concern for Paul. He brought those things. Here he is in Rome with Paul. Now he's very sick. And yet he longs so much for the saints in Philippi that in verse 30, for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, even taking back to them the report from Paul. He didn't think about his own. He was looking on the things of others. He displayed compassion, tenderness, and a loving heart. And so we have the greatest example of our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the body, his love for the body. We have Paul's example of Timothy and Epaphroditus and their love for Christ, the head of the body, as well as their love for the members of that body. Based upon these examples, I want to go back now and start in chapter 1, verse 27. Because I believe these are the practical exhortations in light of what Paul has said in chapter 2. And he would exhort them to heed these exhortations to lowliness of mind and thinking on the things of others, that the strife and vainglory could soon be done away with. In verse 27, he says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Conversation in the Bible means your manner of life, how you live your life. It not only means your deportment before others, but also your speech, your mind, your interaction of fellowship with the other members of the body. Only let your manner of life, how you talk, what you think, how you conduct yourself, and your fellowship with the other members of the body, let it be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. In other words, it's not something that Paul said was simply a verbal thing, that I make confession that I'm a believer, but that I also live it, that I manifest it before others and in fellowship with the other members of the body. What it is the outward manifestation of the inward change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit in conversion. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. In the gospel of Christ and the example of Christ, we had humility, submission, and obedience. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That ye stand fast in one spirit. When Paul was given the revelation of the mystery, he gave a sevenfold unity. And one of those sevenfold unities was one spirit. They were to stand fast in one spirit and believing the gospel, but also in believing the revelation of the mystery. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand fast in one spirit. Now I know that there were probably some of the Judaizers that had gotten up to Philippi after Paul had been there, probably from Thessalonica. They may have came over from Asia Minor. So there perhaps were some there at this time. That could be part of the contentions. Some believed that you had to obey certain laws. Others believed it was all of grace. But I believe also some of the strife and vainglory originated because some received the revelation of the mystery and others didn't. The fact that there would be no more revelation given suggests that they would stand fast in the last revelation that was given. That's what he means in Ephesians chapter 6. Stand fast, withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. There wasn't going to be any more revelation. There's no more new territory to be taken up. Stand, guard the territory you already have. Guard the revelation you've already been given. So I believe Paul's telling them here to stand upon the revelation of the mystery. Most all believers will stand on the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, but few agree on the mystery. Few have it revealed to them. Most preachers today that have any type of fundamental belief that are on television usually talk about building up the kingdom. They never talk about the church, which is his body. Stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In the church, which is his body, the one new man, Christ is the head. If Christ is the head, where do the members obtain their wisdom? Don't we obtain our wisdom from the head? We have the mind of Christ, and we're to let that mind be in us. With one mind, striving together, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, striving together for that unity. I believe the faith of the gospel here includes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I believe it includes being identified or in union with Jesus Christ, made one with him in his body by our identification, but also includes understanding our union with Christ, who is the head, and we're the members of that one new man. Verse 29, for unto you it's given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. One suffering. It's given to the members to believe on Christ. It says so right there in that verse. But it also says it's given to us to suffer for his sake. We like to enjoy the gift of eternal life. We enjoy the gift of righteousness. We enjoy the gift of faith. But do we also consider that suffering is a gift? Most of us, myself included, don't like to suffer. And I know that I've not really suffered much for the sake of Christ. But if we're called to do so, it may be coming soon. The two greatest religions in the world by numbers are the Roman Catholic Church and the Muslims. And one of these days they're going to join. Number-wise, we sure are not the majority. And we may have to suffer sooner than we think. But if we're called upon it, may we realize it's a gift from God. It's a privilege. And rejoice that we're counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, as Peter and John did in Acts chapter 5. As Paul said, therefore, I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's given to us because we're believers. It's an evidence that we're a child of God, because in verse 28, he said, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them evident token of perdition, that they're not of God, but to you of salvation and that of God. Suffering for the sake of Christ is an evidence that we belong to God. Paul said he rejoiced in his sufferings for the body's sake, which is the church, in Colossians 1:24. He told Timothy that he had endured afflictions. And to be sure, Timothy, that if you stand for the truth, you're going to endure them too. But he said in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. There's a promise to enable us or to help us in our sufferings. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Having the same love, being of one accord. One accord. This is the only time this word is used and this meaning in the New Testament. If you'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, and 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, be followers of me. In Philippians 3:17, he said, be therefore followers of me, so that you have us for an example. The word followers in Corinthians and the word followers here in Ephesians are two different words. The one in Corinthians simply means to be an imitator of Paul. But in Philippians, it has the meaning of being a co-imitator, because they've been made one in the body, which the church, which is his body. Be a co-imitator. The word accord means the same thing. To be in co-minded or in co-unison, because we're members one of another. It signifies the union of the head with the members and the being members one of another. Christ lives in us, and we are in Christ. We know that. And we know we're the church, which is his body, and that we're one. We're to function accordingly. Each of us should have the same mind, the same thoughts, the same love, the same comfort. We ought to act the same, in co-accord, and to manifest this oneness in the perfect man. Paul said that would fulfill his joy. That would fulfill his joy. To know that nothing was being done through strife and vainglory, but that everything was done, the end of verse 11, chapter 1, to the glory and praise of God and Jesus Christ having the preeminence. I believe that if we are in co-accord or of one accord, that it also brings joy to the Lord Jesus Christ, our head. May we do nothing through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let us esteem each other better than ourselves. Unselfishly think of the other members of the body. It's the greatest leveler. It takes away strife and vainglory, and it shows that we're abounding more and more in love toward one another.